In Luke, we're going backwards through Luke, unless somebody's got something else they want to talk about. And we've gone down through part of Luke 18, and I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 18 to start with this morning. In the next two or three or four chapters here, there's a lot of things in the book of Luke that are applicable to us in more than just simply a spiritual application. In other words, there's the universal truths are involved. And one of them shows up here in this next passage because the Lord uses the example of someone that he had no regard for. Look in Luke 18, verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, my father used to say that, and I never understood what he meant. But it's really very simple. Men ought always to pray about anything, as in our example in Philippians chapter 4, let your request be made known unto God. In all things give thanks, and by prayer and supplication let your request be made known unto God. If you let your request be made known unto God, you have talked to the highest power for the greatest purpose. If your request that you're making known unto God does not match His will, He isn't going to get involved. But the principle, I don't want to use the term that it doesn't matter. The principle applies practically anywhere. He said men ought always to pray and not to faint. The word faint there is to faint away from praying, to stop praying. I used to say in prayer, I don't know what I'm doing here. And I found out later, that was probably brilliant of me to say, I don't know what I'm doing here. Because I found out, as in Romans 8, verse 26, I don't know what to pray for anyway. I can, as I see the will of God unfolding in Romans through Philemon, I can see many things I should pray for. But people say, well, you pray for my Aunt Matilda. She's got toe surgery today. I have a hard time thinking, Lord, please heal. Please guide the surgeon's hands as Matilda's toe gets surgery on. I just have a hard time putting that together in words. And I don't mean to trivialize a toe problem. If you've had toe problems, I wasn't trying to offend you. But the point is, it's like, is this really going to play into the will of God? So I decided a long time ago, well, just pray that the will of God gets done. Well, that's a cop-out. That's a quick-release cop-out. That's like taking the emergency brake off and letting your car coast down and pop the clutch so you don't have to use the starter. Does that sound familiar, Chuck? But the point of all of that is that I'm making is that the Lord said you ought always to pray and not to faint. I joke, we're in Luke 18. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now here's what he told them in light of that. Think about this in terms of your prayer life. You don't have to dispensationalize this passage, just your prayer life. Keep reading. Verse 2. Saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said to the disciples here, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Speedily is not momentarily. Doesn't mean momentarily. Speedily means when he avenges them, it's over. It's swift justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Reverting back in verse 8, all the way back to verse 1, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. As though the Lord saw this scenario happening where people just sort of fell away from the faith. Well, bless your soul, he hadn't been dead, hadn't been resurrected very long till he ran into that on the shore of Galilee, right? Peter said, I'm going fishing. They said, we're going with you. Jesus showed up and showed them how to really fish. Where was their faith? Well, they were called a faithless generation, a faithless nation back in the Old Testament. The whole point I'm making to you here in the passage is, in verse 1, men are always to pray and not to faint. And the question is, by the time the Lord comes back, will there be any faith left on the earth at the end of this parable? Now, in between, in the parable, what was it the judge feared the widow was going to do? Just keep coming back at him. So the Lord says, hear what the unjust judge saith. He said, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest her by her continual coming she weary me. I don't believe the Lord ever gets tired of you praying. Not trying to get you to believe that. I don't believe the Lord gets tired of you praying for the same thing over and over and over. Again, not trying to get you to believe that. But I am trying to get you to see the principle. The principle is, don't quit praying. Say, well, I prayed about that and didn't get any results. Pray it again. Why should I pray it again? Well, it's on your mind. He said, let your request be made known. If it's on your mind, pray about it. What do you care how many times the Lord you pray before the Lord does something about it? What do you care whether or not... See, what you don't understand in prayer life is you don't know when the Lord's going to do something. You have no idea how and when the Lord is going to avenge you. And using the term that the widow used there. You don't know. If we know not what to pray for, how in the world would we know how the Lord's going to come up with the answer? I can tell you this much. In prayer, the most peaceful time is the time that I'm pretty sure at the moment, and it usually bears out the same, I probably won't have to ask the Lord for that again. In terms of prayer life, the most peaceful time is that last time. You know when you say it. You know when you formulate it in your mind. You know when you put those words together, I won't have to do this anymore. Sometimes that's the very first time you pray a thing. Sometimes you're down to 15 or 20 times. Sometimes it's almost that you're in anguish. There have been several things concerning prayer life over the years in the ministry. There's been several things that in the praying of it, it moved me to tears, whether they be running down my face or just inside or that kind of sadness, that kind of anguish, that kind of helpless feeling or whatever it might be. There's been several times when that occurred. And each time, the reason it went away is sort of, and I wouldn't know how to explain this, but sort of a gathered in understanding, I don't have to pray about this anymore. No more need to pray for this. I don't know much other way to explain that. If any of you have got experiences like that, it would be a great thing to share with people. Share with your family, share with your brothers in Christ, share in a Bible class or any such thing as that. Our prayer lives need not be exposed. I don't mind people requesting prayer. And I'm going to say what I say here, saying that I don't mind people requesting prayer, but there isn't any need to. You've got the same power with the Lord in your prayer that I do mine. If you want a number of people praying for a thing, praise the Lord, let's get on with it. But there really isn't any need to. You and the Lord, you have a personal relationship with the Lord in the sense of being able to pray to Him. And you don't need to ask for prayer requests. Don't stop because I said that, folks. it doesn't harm anything to ask for. But I'm talking about what the need is. And it's helpful for other people to know in order to pray. In other words, if I prayed for, you know, Joe's daughter over the past 2 or 3 years, she's had some medical things that we've prayed about. If I pray for Joe's daughter, Joe can pray for his daughter. Teresa can pray for their daughter. Their daughter can pray for herself. I didn't need to pray. But there's a kindred spirit that's built there. It's built there on the basis of the same desires and wants. And incidentally, there's a couple goes to our church right now that their son is about to pass away. I don't know if they ever even found out exactly why, although he's been challenged for many, many years. But I've prayed about that situation all week long, as long as I've known it, and yet, you know, it's kind of powerless or helpless to do anything, but prayer is about all there is to do. And yet, you know, it kind of went around the church services here, this problem did, so it didn't get announced, so that everybody could pray for them. Well, I would pray for their strength in this. I don't think there's anything they can do for the son, but I would pray for them in this need and obviously do anything that they want me to do. And yet, you know, it's kind of one of those situations that it's just kind of in a helpless mode. There's not much you can do, but you can continually talk to the Lord about it. You can continually talk to the Lord about it. My prayer is that they both get perfect peace in what is happening, in what seems at this moment inevitable. So sometimes it's just Romans 8:26 just comes out clear as a bell. We know not what to pray for as we ought. Well, he's not saying in the passage, you ought to know what to pray for. He says, we know not what to pray for. That is, pray as we ought. So the only thing we can do then is take the rest of prayer scripture. If you line these things up, know not, and all things, you know, in all things give thanks, and by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known. If in all things you give thanks and by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known, what more is there for you to do? You don't know what to pray for. Well, here's the two things that I didn't put in there. Oops. Pray without ceasing. You ever practice that? Pray without ceasing? Come on, you ever practice that? Pray without ceasing. And the other one is similar to it, but has a different connotation. Continuing. Instant. In prayer. What in the world does continuing instant mean? It means at any given moment, you can go from what you're doing, what you're thinking, where you're at, and on and on and on, directly into prayer to the Lord. Continuing instant in prayer means to continually have instantaneous prayer. Now, if you don't believe it means that, go in and break down all the words in that sentence. I don't give a flip if you look at Greek or English. Break down the words in that sentence and you'll see that continuing instant in prayer means to go to prayer immediately at any particular time. Here's the deal. The reason you can do that is because you're in Christ. If you're saved, if you've trusted the Lord as your Savior, you're in Christ. Well, how much more in Christ could you get than being in Christ? And does not God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit act as one? Hold on to Luke somewhere. We're coming back to 18 probably. And look in Romans 8 to the passage I've been talking about, but we'll look at it slightly different. Romans 8. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit, third person of the Godhead, which you are sealed with if you're saved. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now keep in mind, the Spirit is making the intercession. Verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Keep those two verses closely in mind and look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Did you see that? Christ maketh intercession for us. Well, then he that searcheth the hearts, back in verse 27, which is in the passage at least, set in contrast or alongside of the Spirit. Well, the Spirit makes the intercession in verse 26. Somebody searches the hearts, and that someone who knows, someone who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Can you, in the whole passage, can you in any way, shape, or form separate God the Son from God the Spirit? No. You try to decide that, and your mind will just keep going in circles. The reason for you and I to not know what to pray for as we ought is because we're in the flesh. Jesus said the flesh profits nothing when it comes to prayer life. That's true. But the reason we can continually pray without ceasing, and the reason we can be instantaneous in doing it is because he already knows the right and the wrong of our request before we ever say them, because we're in Christ and we're embodied in the same power and presence. Prayer life, considering prayer life now, the same power and presence as Jesus Christ himself, because it's all going to get straightened out before we need to worry about it. And the verse we left out there is most important, is verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Well, all things don't work together for good. All things work together for good to them that are called. Not for them, to them. And it's according to God Almighty's purpose. Therefore, you know what we just erased there? Is worry. Why in the world should a saved individual worry about worry in the sense of worrying themselves into a prayer life and weeping over something? So many things make me weep, prayer-wise. But it's because of the emotion of the flesh that I weep. The sadness of the people around me that I weep, and on. I weep at sad movies, for crying out loud. I wouldn't equate that to spiritual life if I were you. So like the widow wanting her adversary avenged, wanting to be avenged of her adversary, continual coming to this unjust judge was going to weary him. Continual coming to the Lord in our particular place is not only warranted, but it is commanded in the sense of Paul's writing. Pray without ceasing, continuing instant in prayer. In all things give thanks, and by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known. Don't worry about whether or not you've got it figured out about how to pray for it. If you had it figured out about how to pray for it, being the ingenuous person that you probably are, you'd probably just get up and go do it yourself and then say, oh, I don't need to thank the Lord for that. I did it myself. That's kind of the way we think. All right, back in Luke 18. There is another side to this at verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, in making an application of that to where we are today, I'm pretty sure that I don't agree with everybody about faith. It is an absolute truth that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Are you ready now? To the nth degree, you never have to see anything to believe it. You don't have to see an increase. You don't have to see a crowd. You know, there's in the flesh, there's nothing sadder than going to a Bible class and nobody shows up. Those of you who have taught classes and gone places, and there's several on here, you know how that feels. You don't even know whether or not you can get in the car and drive because you don't think you can hold your head up. But I tell you something, the Lord will teach you from that. He'll teach you about faith. I've had, I mean no disrespect when I say this because I'm talking about my wife here. I've had my wife say, well, there's probably not going to be anybody come anyway. She would have no idea how bad that hurt. That's just the flesh. What you learn from that is faith. You learn what faith is. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Then study the Word of God. Stand up and read it out loud. Most of you have heard me tell the story about I one time had a Bible class for 6 months, and the only two people that came to that Bible class was my son, who was a freshman, second son Brian, and a senior in high school who worked for me, a girl. They were the only two that came, and about half the time Brian couldn't come. And she and I would sit in this great big room. It was the clubhouse room and the apartment complex that Barb and I lived in, and we would sit in this great big room all by ourselves. She'd sit over on one side of the fireplace, and I'd sit over on the other side of the fireplace, and I would teach a Bible class as if I was talking to a room full of people. Barb and I recently sat and talked with her a couple years ago, I think it was, in Birmingham. We found her again. We'd lost her for a long time. We found her again. She came out. We were on our way to Chattanooga. She came out and sat down and talked with us for, most of the afternoon one day, and it was amazing what we both remembered about that. Because I reminded her that we did it, and she had forgotten that it went on that long. And it was about 6 months. And she said, does Brian remember anything you taught? I said, no. And she said, oh, good, because I don't remember anything you taught either. And I said, well, wait a minute, Brian was only there about half the time, so I'm going to hold you responsible for it anyway. Anyway, the point is, you know, though she and Brian didn't learn anything there, I suspect both of them would still say, even remembering and trying to remember, they wouldn't have learned anything there. I sure did. I don't know how much Bible I learned. You know, that'd be a hard thing to gauge in that same 6 months when I was also going to hear Brother Moore and whatever during that period of time. But what's not hard to gauge is, I know what else I learned. I learned it don't make any difference who comes. If you happen to be on here and you teach a Bible class now, or you think you might, bear that in mind. Faith, your faith is not about other people. Not about you seeing anything. Not about results. Your faith is not about results. I have remembered fondly and laughingly my father saying, he was in a group of churches that changed, they changed their preacher. They elected their preacher every year. In August, usually. And then they had their associational meeting, and then at the end of that associational meeting, then those preacher changes would take place. Well, my father, the 1st of August, was fond of saying, if nobody calls me to preach at their church, I'll just preach off the stump and shake hands with the bushes. And I always thought that was a cute saying and a great saying, and I learned something about that from his standpoint after I started teaching and preaching, teaching Bible classes and preaching to any place that, let me. I learned something about that. Bless your soul, you're either going to do it or you're not going to do it, and it don't make any difference about the rest of the people. That's what he meant. That's what I mean. Not too long ago, someone visited our church, and we had about 70 people here. And when I saw them again, they said, how do you do that? I said, how do I do what? They said, how do you get that many people to come and sit and listen to you? And I said, it's always been a mystery to me why anybody would listen to me. And they said, no. How do you keep people coming? I don't know. We unlock the door and turn the lights on. We do not beg, advertise. I hope we're friendly. We only had two desires when we had a meeting about building this building. There's two good things to know about this. One is we only had that one meeting. That's great. And the second one is it looks like we accomplished this part of it. The bulk of the meeting boiled down to this. No matter what you build, make it inviting and make it friendly. Well, the friendliness doesn't come from the building. The inviting part might. But the friendliness doesn't. It comes from people. And you can't change that. That part is never going to change. It's always going to be the same. You're subject to personalities. We all are. We all got one. It's kind of like some of those other things we've got that we don't ever talk about that everybody's got one of. You know what I mean? You got a personality. So here's the deal. Be friendly. Make your place, whatever it is. If it's in a home, inviting. I once had a Bible class in a home where it was, shall I say, less than clean. And that stopped, that Bible class. I didn't stop it. People didn't like coming to that house because it wasn't clean. Make it inviting. Make it friendly. Those were the things that come out of that one meeting, and I reckon that's one of the reasons we didn't need any other meetings. All I'm trying to get you to understand about this is that faith is not about the stuff. Your faith is not about the stuff. The stuff just goes along with it. It's like additives, like icing on a cake. It's like the potatoes and carrots with the roast beef. The roast beef was the main deal. Potatoes and carrots is what goes along with it. Well, so it is about faith. Your faith, if you ever think of preaching or teaching, if you ever stand up in front of a group of people, if somebody says, would you come over to my house and teach us about rightly dividing? I'll get some friends together. And you say, okay, I'll go over there and talk to you. I'm not much of a preacher, but I'll go over there and talk to you. Well, bless your soul, I want to warn you, that's how it starts. But nevertheless, when you get there, if you and that person that invited you is the only ones there, and that person gets 9 phone calls while you're trying to talk to them, that has nothing to do with you. Nothing. Go do what the Lord wanted you to do. Don't worry about anybody else. Anywhere, to anybody, at any time. You say, well, I don't have the resources. The Lord does. Well, I haven't got them in my pocket. Oh, sight? You want sight? We walk by faith, not by sight. Don't let your mind get changed by what you think is right. Here's the deal. If you were going to go from here to El Paso in order to sell a pair of tires, if that's what you're going for, two things, three things you got to have with you. You got to. You got to have enough gas to get to El Paso, and that's difficult. It's the desert you're going through. You better have some water. And you need the tires. Now that's walking by sight. If I was going to El Paso to teach a Bible class, and I didn't have any money, and all I had was my Bible to show them it wasn't me saying it, I would just get in the car and go. And I would go through the motions of getting to the car, believing that at any moment the Lord was going to provide. And if I got in the car and started, I would believe that at any moment that the Lord was going to provide. Say, yeah, that sounds good. That sounds big. Well, I'm speaking from experience. Not from here to El Paso. Nobody ought to go to El Paso. Oh, I hope there's nobody on here from El Paso. Anyway, you understand what I mean? The point is, you just do it. If it's the Lord's will and you're right to do it, just do it. So you're going to get people in trouble telling them that. No, I'm not. We walk by faith, not by sight. So yeah, but Luke 14 says, oh, Luke 14, literal application of Luke 14. Look at Luke 14. See if you can make this a literal application for you today. Verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You see, what happens there is that the Lord said that people would mock you. And immediately, people who did not desire to walk by faith noticed that they might get mocked, and they sat down and didn't do anything. Say, well, yeah, but the Lord's saying you should sit down and count the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it. Yeah, you should. And then check out your comparison to you and I is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Is His grace really sufficient for you? Chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. Well, did God promise this man here that he's going to have enough to build his tower? No. But did God promise you that you could do His will? Yeah. Did He say in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, 4, 5, you've got the faith to do it? Yes, He did. If it is before you to do and you don't have the faith to do it, then don't go do it, because you will be walking by sight. But if you've got the faith to do it, didn't God say that He'd given you that faith? Didn't it come about because something in the Word of God has prompted you to go do this thing? If it had, why would you withdraw and come back and say, well, I'm not sufficient here? In the context of Luke 14, verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now put those other three verses in there, four verses. Or look at verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Forsaking all that you have in today's dispensation is translated into walk by faith, not by sight. To forsake all that you have today is not to give up your wife and your children and the things of verse 26 there. It's to provide for them. 1 Timothy 5:8. If you don't work, you don't eat. You know something? Work is not measured. Work for eating. Work to provide is not measured in the amount of energy exerted. Now, if you happen to be a ditch digger by hand, yeah, that would probably come into it. But today they have machines that dig ditches, and all somebody does is sit there and pull levers, vibrate around a little bit sitting in that machine. Not quite the same as bending over with a shovel in your hand and walking through a ditch and making sure that the ditch has the right fall to it, and on and on and on. It's not the same thing. So it's work to provide is not measured in energy exerted. It is measured in completion. What did you do that you finished? No man, Jesus said, having said it, put his hand to the plow and looking back, that is to his former life, is worthy of the kingdom of God. It's in this passage, in this book also. Luke is filled with this stuff. You see, the whole point is, if you're not worthy of the kingdom of God, if you look back, what did that just do to your faith? It's destroyed. You get the picture from the Word of God. The faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You rightly divide the Word of truth. You can see that it's right, and you can see that all hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these denominations are wrong. And you can see that clearly, and you think, but who am I? I'm just a little old fellow here with a Bible in my hand. I can't preach these guys. They're all smarter than I am. Blah, 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 blah. They don't have what you've got. They don't know what you know. And they're not walking by faith, they're walking by sight every inch of the way. If you think they're not, just go get involved in a big church for about a month and a half and you'll find out. They walk by sight. They don't have the foggiest idea what it's like to walk by faith. And they don't want to. They didn't like that. If they ever were poor, they didn't like that life. They've opted out for the one they've got. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Looks less and less like it. Thanks be unto God for that unspeakable gift given to the church, the body of Christ, that we, by faith, that we know who we are in Christ, in total, and we know that because of who we are in Christ, in total, we all leaving here one of these days, and the faith that the Lord's talking about there shall be gone from the earth and only found in those who see the truth of the kingdom message back here when it appears again over here. That's when faith reappears. Those two witnesses for the Lord that show up. By speaking, by thus saith the Lord, speaking the word of the Lord, they create faith in people. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Alright, look back in Luke 16. Luke 16. This is a biggie. I'm going to start the last part first. Verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in... Oh, by the way. Now, I'm going to have to read this because I don't know it by heart. But two men, I've seen two men do this, Brother E.C. Moore and Brother Dave Reese in Alabama. They would say, turn to Luke 16 and begin reading with me in verse 19. And then both of them would turn to a chalkboard, colored chalkboard, and they would begin to draw and quote this whole thing while they drew. I can't do that, but let me tell you something. You ever want to understand hell? Take that one by sight. Those guys who do those chalk drawings, I mean, they stand up there and they mark, and it doesn't look like they're drawing much of anything. And then finally you begin to see some outlines of stuff, and they've got different colors, and some of them are black, and some of them are red, and some of them are orange, and some of them are yellow. and occasionally nothing green in there, but occasionally some white and doing certain things. And all the time they're quoting this passage. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And they go on and on. We're going to read that all in a minute. And when you get done, and it may take 15 minutes, may take 30. I've seen Dave Reese did it. It took 45 minutes for him to do it because he would stop. And in the middle of quoting it, he'd stop and turn around and preach about whatever came to mind about the cause of people going to hell, the reason why the Lord is right in the retribution of hell and the fiery indignation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I mean, he would just go on and on and on and preach these things, and then he'd turn back around and he'd quote the next verse and he'd draw some more, and it all got done and he's all finished with and he's telling people how to avoid going to that awful, awful place. And about that time his son would go flip the lights off and he would flip on a black light, and you could almost smell the sulfur and see the tears of the man crying in hell on that picture. As a visual, that's effective. Let me tell you, I always admired those guys who could do that. It's a great evangelical tool. You know why? Because most people in a hardened world don't believe in hell. I think it's the New King James Bible that takes almost half, 22 of the passages that used the word hell. It took hell out. Trying not to confuse people. Read with me. Luke 16. I read down into verse 20. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Imagine that. Did that get a picture into your mind? And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. If you want to understand an Old Testament passage about what happened to people when they die, those who belong to the Lord, you just got it right there. Carried by angels, by the angels, into Abraham's bosom. Say, well, I don't understand that. Who told you you needed to? Pretty simple. Doesn't sound like anything you're going to read in Romans to Philemon, though, does it? Nope. Not at all. Why not? Because today it ain't the same. The Old Testament saint is looking for, still doesn't have, soul salvation. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:11, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Well, then you get down to verse 9. You get down to verse 13, and he says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. Well, then the end wasn't there yet. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. He said, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the revelation of Jesus Christ is right here, called the second coming in most people's vernacular. That's where grace appears. Well, then, where does the saving of their soul appear? Here. Hope to the end. That's where they're saved. So why did the Lord have an angel carry them into Abraham's bosom? Because the promise was in Abraham. Their promise started with Abraham. Whatever happened in the first 2,000 years in the book of Genesis, I'm not sure we can account. But we can from Abraham forward. We can see the promise. So, the angels have carried Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. Now watch the next phrase. The rich man also died and was buried. Did you catch the difference? The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. The implication by the terminology is no hope of resurrection. He's buried. So he, verse 23, shows us where he is. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Well, I really don't know what the rich man saw. And I know he saw Abraham and Lazarus, and Abraham's bosom is not definable. But if you've got a, if you're a, like here, if this is flame over here, and you're standing in it, and you see afar off, I'm choosing blue not because I want to sing the song Blue Skies. I don't think they're out in heaven somewhere. But if there's this distance here, this space in between, and afar off reclines, if you will, there's Abraham, and Lazarus is there with him. Two individuals that can be seen by that rich man. I don't believe necessarily that the Lord was trying to tell the Jews that the rich man could see everybody in Abraham's bosom. I believe he saw Abraham and Lazarus. The implication is that since the Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, the idea of a bosom is always like a place of rest. You don't have to think grossly to think about resting in your mother's bosom. You know, lots of people get hugged by lots of people. You know what I mean? We get hugged all the time. But nobody's quite like your mother when it comes to hugging. Nothing's quite like that. And I've often talked to at various ages, people who were orphaned for one reason or another. And they would all tell you, in maturity, they would all tell you that the thing they missed most was being around their mother. My father's mother died at 10 months, and he talked about that. As a matter of fact, I don't remember a Mother's Day sermon by my dad, but what he mentioned that. And usually because there was somebody there didn't know it. But the point is, it is a void in someone's life. So, but it was the bosom. Your mother could take you under her, hold you close to her breast, hold you close to her if she were sitting down. She would pull you over to her, and you'd be a part of her. You know, that's where you came from. Well, that's the way this is. This is about Lazarus. He's in the bosom of Abraham. It's where he came from. And it's a restful, peaceful place. Everybody says Lazarus was asleep. Well, he probably was. He certainly didn't enter into the conversation. Old Testament saints show that in death they're asleep. You can just read about Samuel. Just look up the Witch of Endor and you'll see what I mean. And when this verse 24, this rich man speaks, he speaks to Abraham. Well, Abraham says some wonderful things here. And it's very telltale, by the way, about a dispensational position. Hang on here. Verse 23, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Jesus said the same thing in other passages where he said, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward," talking about the Pharisees who would stand in the, and pray haughtily and thank God they weren't like these poor publicans, as compared to the publican who would beat upon his own chest and say, "God have mercy upon me, a sinner." Well, it's a similar thing here. In thy lifetime receivest thy good things, but Lazarus evil things. Now he's comforted, you're tormented. Verse 26. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. So you see what the passage shows you there is that this space right here is not spannable. You can't go from one side to the other. So no one in hell, you know, and there's considerable others here. And of course there's considerable others over here too. No one over here can go over there. No one over here can go over there. After this life is over, it's a settled issue. Don't let the Mormons fool you. They have people graduating, if you will, from this side, and that's probably not a term they would use, but from this side to another side, a different inheritance, another plan, finally getting to see the truth, they say. After we had five visits from the Mormon 18-year-old elders many, many years ago, before either one of us was saved, after we had five visits, they said, "Do you think you're seeing all of this that we've shown you?" And we said, "No, we don't not believe in most of this." And they said, "Well, we need to stop coming then." We said, "Okay. We're just doing it out of courtesy to Barbara's brother." So we need to, they said, "We need to stop." And they said, "Okay." And they said, "We need to tell you why we're stopping." "Okay." They said, "Well, when you go into the next life, if we've gone too far, then you don't get any second chance. If you've denied too many truths, you don't get a second chance." I'm thinking to myself, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell. There is no purgatory. Where are they talking about second chances coming in? So I said, "You talking about purgatory?" "Oh, no, no, no. It's a different kind of a world." "Uh-huh. Bye, boys. Nice to meet you." What's the point? There's no point. There's no place. There is nobody that can go from this side to this side or from this side to this side. That's what the Scripture says. Then there isn't any third place. Nor is there any passing back and forth. Now, verse 27. Then he said, "I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house." This is the man in torment who wants the tip of Lazarus' finger in water. That thou would send him to my father's house, verse 28, "for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." We have read torment three times. Tormented in flame. Thou art tormented. This place of torment. Can anyone in their right mind deny that hell is a place of torment? That's like people, like the way Jack and I were raised, denying that there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ when one chapter mentions it six times. How are you going to deny a thing like that? Well, I know how the Roman Catholic Church did it for several hundred years. They just took Revelation 20 out of it. Well, even the Roman Catholic Bible leaves torment in here because they like to put people into torment. But they're going to get them out one of these days. Verse 29. You know, he says, lest they should come to this place of torment. Verse 29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. How do you know then that the Lord is referring to an Old Testament saint? Because of what is preached. Moses and the prophets. Did the Lord Jesus Christ preach Moses and the prophets? Yes, he did. He did. The Lord Jesus Christ preached Moses and the prophets. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Verse 30, and he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And one has risen from the dead, and they're not persuaded. The world in general hates Jesus Christ because we say about Jesus Christ what the Bible says about him. The world doesn't hate Jesus Christ because he was a bad guy. The world in general thinks he was a really good guy. They just don't want to believe he's God. If they believed he's God, it's going to show them they're wrong. And I'm fascinated by what people look down their nose at in terms of sins versus the one sin that is the most prevalent. The most prevalent is another gospel, another spirit, another Jesus. That's the most prevalent sin. People don't believe what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God upon the earth and in men, nor the pure and simple gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ that simply says that He paid it all. People don't believe that. They're going to figure out another way. They're going to put together another package. They've got a whole new program they're going to bring to the people. What the world now needs today is new blood in the ministry. No, it don't. It needs the same blood of Jesus Christ it's always had, and it don't need no fancy pants. It don't need no new revelation. I have been accused in not too recent, not too far back terminology by some people of always giving the same answers. Well, praise the Lord. That's the ones I find in Scripture. That's the ones you should hear, if you ask me. If you don't ask me, then go find somebody who's got a new one. It's all right with me. Won't break my heart. I don't know what the Scripture says. And if you've got Moses and the prophets, if you're in the Old Testament saints and you've got Moses and the prophets to preach to people, and you come over here where Paul finished writing the Word of God and you've got all the Word of God that God is ever going to say to you, then you got it all. You twist it, you turn it, you pull assumptions out, you refuse to accept things like such things as repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to get about what you paid for. Those things that are contrary to the Word of God by the study of rightly dividing the Word of truth, those things that are contrary to that, that create that gender strife, such as genealogies and all that sort of thing, as Paul warned us about, those things that do all of that kill faith, which is where we're at when we started. When the Son of Man cometh to the earth, shall he find faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The things in Luke that we're pulling out, just the highlights of Luke that we're pulling out, should be faith builders, not faith destroyers. You know, try every spirit, John said. Well, try them. Try them. What's the purpose? Somebody comes to you and they say, have you seen this? Yeah, if it's in the Word of God, examine it till you get done with it. But check the purpose. How does this fit? How does what you're doing fit the overall purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? How does it fit? How does it fit? I thank you. It's 3 minutes after 9 by my clock on the wall. It's 3 minutes after 8 when I started, I believe. So anybody got a question or a comment? Daryl, glad to see you on here this morning. Bob, George, Mr. Mule, hey, Chuck, how are you? Montgomery Men, did the Montgomery Men show up this morning, or is it just one poor little old man there by himself? Man, I heard you took away the sausage gravy from Saturday morning. I'd probably stop everybody from showing up. That's what they came for.
the food.
Sure glad you all were here this morning. Appreciate it very much. Anybody got a question, ask it. Yeah, Mike McGlathery from Illinois is on here, and appreciate the comment, Mike. Montgomery men, they dropped the M off their name. I don't know what that means, Montgomery. Montgomery men. They were the first ones here. Praise the Lord, Charles. Glad you're coming down in October. Too bad you can't go to the Let me ask you guys online. How many of you are going to go to the Chattanooga Bible Conference? September 27th to the 30th, somewhere in the neighborhood of 14 preachers. You can probably hear it all with 14 preachers, can't you? Hey, Roger, good to see you on here. Glad you're coming. Of course, it's all downhill to you. Right? Roger lives in the Nashville area. I don't know, Chuck, did you see that last question? What's on the website? Is my 210 number on there? My phone number is 210-378-5748. That's how you can about always get me. Hey, George and Jen, glad you're coming. Appreciate that very much. Good to be looking forward to seeing you. 830-620-4704 is the house number at our house and at the church, downstairs at the church. But the 210-378-5748 number is my cell phone. And that's generally the way you can get me. Great. Give me a call, Mike. Be waiting for your phone call. Do I need a big notepad to take notes when you call me? I'll get one. Thanks a lot for being here, gentlemen. Talk to you soon. See you tomorrow if you have nowhere else to go.